In Romans chapter 12, we have a very familiar verse of scripture penned by the Apostle Paul. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly, or not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, if we're thinking in terms of a physical body, we know that there are many members that make up the body. And all of them are connected to the other and have a role. So then he says, verse 5, we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Think about that. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter what they sound like. Doesn't matter whether they have money in all four pockets and $6 beside, or don't have two pennies to rub together. We're members one of another. We're joined together. We have an impact upon each other. Having then gifts, that's divine enablement. That's the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives, equipping us for ministry. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he lists some of the gifts here. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. All is not lost. I caught it before I went too far. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I hope you're listening very carefully now to these verses. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The book of Romans is an exciting book of the Bible. When we try to reach a community, we will often go out door to door and give out a portion of scripture that contains the gospel according to John, record of the life of Jesus as John wrote it. coupled with the book of Romans. We call it John Romans. The reason we do so is because John introduces them to Jesus and helps them understand who Jesus is. And Romans introduces them to the gospel and why the gospel is necessary and how the gospel changes lives. So the book of Romans breaks down this way. The first three chapters are primarily concerned with the problem of sin. And the problem of sin demands a gospel. We need good news because the world is full of bad news. All men are sinners. All of us are condemned. And I don't have time to read the verses, but I'm telling you that sin is the subject of most of chapters 1 to 3, and it introduces us to the need for the gospel. The gospel demanded. Chapter 4 and 5 introduces us to salvation. Now, it actually begins in chapter 3, but mostly chapter 4 and 5 talks about how God has provided salvation in Christ, and we're not justified by the works of the law, but justified freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapters 4 and 5, we have the salvation of the gospel declared. In chapters 1 to 3, the gospel is demanded by the presence of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, the gospel is declared to be salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. What happens in the life of an individual who faced the problem of his sin and accepted God's remedy for sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ, received Jesus Christ by faith. Now what happens? This sinner, saved by grace, what's going on? And it's called the process of sanctification, where you are in a progressive manner being made more like Christ, leaving the old man behind and becoming a new creature in Christ. Now, that is a reality as soon as you get saved, but there's a process. It's called sanctification. And what Paul is doing there is defending the gospel. So the gospel is defended. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, or actually chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about the war of his flesh, and how the things he wants to do, he doesn't do them. The things he doesn't want to do, he's always doing them. What's going on? Well, he's living in the flesh. Then he comes to chapter 8 and he says, but the answer to that is not living in the flesh, but living after the Spirit, walking after the Spirit. And we have power to live the Christian life by the Spirit of God. Then we come to chapters 9 to 11, and we don't spend a lot of time there. It's dealing with the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, and how the attention now is turned unto the Gentile world. And so we see the emphasis on God's sovereignty, that God chooses instrumentality. And he chose Israel, and Israel did not deliver. And so he then chooses the church and sets up the church. So we see in chapters 9 to 11, the gospel declined. It was demanded in chapters 1 to 3 because of sin. It was declared by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, chapters 4 and 5. The gospel's defended in chapters 6 to 8 through the process of sanctification. But the gospel was declined, turned down. And so we see the sovereignty of God in going to the Gentiles. And now in chapters 12 onward to the end of the book, chapter 16, we see the gospel demonstrated. Listen carefully. The gospel demonstrated through service. Through service. Never misunderstand. Doctrine, in other words, what you believe, doctrine always determines or produces duty. What you do will be a result of what you believe. Belief always produces behavior. So really, in chapters 1 through 11, we have doctrine. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of God's grace in establishing the church. So we have doctrine. We come to chapter 12 and verse 1, and we begin to talk about behavior. So chapters 1 to 11 are doctrinal, where we learn truth. And now chapters 12 to 16 is practical, where we learn about our testimony. Character will always show up in conduct. Faith will always produce fruit. So I want you to think with me now about Paul's appeal here in verses 1 and 2. He actually sounds a lot like the God who he once served before he met Jesus. He was a Hebrew. He was a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He believed the Old Testament. He believed the God of the Old Testament. He looked for a Messiah, but he rejected the idea that Jesus was that promised Messiah, that Savior. And he persecuted those who embraced Jesus and preached Jesus, put them to death, was the enemy of Christianity. But the God of the Old Testament is the God who said in Isaiah chapter 1, come now, and let us reason together. Let's be reasonable. Let's sit down and talk this thing over. Let's talk about what's fitting, what's appropriate, what's becoming, what's right. God said, come and let us reason together. The God who made the world, the God whose word is truth, the God who does whatsoever he pleases in the heavens and the earth said, let's be reasonable. Sit down with me and reason this thing out. So Paul says to his brethren, notice the word, I beseech you therefore, brethren. This is not addressed to unsaved people, people who don't know Jesus. He's saying, I'm addressing you with the strongest persuasive manner that I can muster. I urge you, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, those who know Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm basing my plea or my appeal to you on the mercies of God. If you are in this room today and you count yourself to be one of the brethren, you count yourself to be born of God, born again. You once were a sinner. You recognize your sinful condition, your inability to satisfy the law's demands upon your life, but you saw Jesus Christ as God's wonderful provision. He fulfilled the righteousness of God for you, and he bore your sins in his body on the tree, and you are saved. Now you're a child of God. Now you have an inheritance in heaven reserved for you that fadeth not away. Now you have hope. Now you have peace. Now you know love. Now you know joy. If that's you, everything I just mentioned is because of mercy. Here's the base of what Paul is trying to do and what I want to do this morning. Do you ever stop and think about what God has not given you that you deserved? Grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve, when God gives us something we haven't earned. But mercy, the mercies of God, are when God does not give us what we deserve. One of my favorite verses in my life's verse, one that I assign with my name when I'm asked to write my name in somebody's Bible or camp book or whatever, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You know, you might get up in the morning feeling pretty lousy, like I did today. But did you get out of bed feeling lousy and say, I might feel lousy this morning, but I'm alive? You know why you're alive? The mercies of God. It might have been awful hot for you this week in the workplace or out in the market shopping or even in your home or wherever you happen to be. It might have been exceedingly hot and uncomfortable. But do you know why you experience heat or cold for that matter? Because you're alive. Do you know why you're alive according to Scripture? The mercies of God. God didn't have to keep you alive. God didn't have to keep me alive. God could have slain his creation from the very beginning and ended it all. I wish somehow there would be an impressed upon our heart this wonderful thing called mercy, that we would realize that we are the recipients of mercy beyond what we can ever understand. We're not just blessed by God's gracious goodness, but his mercies are new every morning. And Paul said, based upon the mercies of God, I want to plead with you to be reasonable. So I'm going to ask you this morning, are you reasonable? Are you a reasonable person? Your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll never have to face your sins before a holy, righteous, just God. They've already been dealt with on the cross. You'll be welcomed into a place prepared for you for all of eternity. And you'll be given a new body, a resurrected body. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more heartbreak, no more funerals. None of that stuff. That's all yours. Not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, but because of the mercies of God. We're the recipients of mercy. So what should we do then? What should our life be then? Paul's suggestion is that you should present your body a living sacrifice. Those are chosen words. God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He already had one. Jesus died for you, but he rose again so that you, having died in him, might live unto him. Jesus wants you to give your body a living sacrifice. And if you were to go down carefully, maybe tonight, maybe this afternoon, maybe sometime this week, and read verses 9 through 21, go down them with a pen or a pencil and make a check mark beside each one that you actually do. Be honest now, before God, this is a characteristic of my life. Check it off. Is my love without dissimulation? Is my love without hypocrisy? Or do I just pretend to love? Do I abhor that which is evil? Do I cleave to that which is good? Am I kindly affectioned toward others with brotherly love? Do I actually prefer others above myself and honor them? And on you go. I'm not going to read down the whole list. But the truth is, the whole list is simply a expansion or a definition or delineation of what it means to be a living sacrifice. You can't put somebody ahead of yourself unless you have sacrificed something on your behalf. You understand what I'm saying? This week out at the camp, I think I was about the last person through the meal line every time. I intended not to be ever in the meal line because I need to lose weight, but it didn't work. I saw the food, I smelled the food, I'm sitting at the table fellowshipping, and I said, I believe I'll have some of that. And I'd go through last. But you know what happened? Because I went through last, there were bowls that were empty. There were certain parts of the meal that were no longer available because they were all consumed. They were all gone. I put somebody else ahead of myself. Whether it's the right reason or the wrong reason, doesn't matter. But the truth is, if you put somebody ahead of yourself and in honor you prefer something, you go first. Or no, you take it. No, you have it. If you do that, you're sacrificing. If you bless somebody who persecutes you, that's sacrificing. You can't do that without a sacrifice. If you recompense nobody evil for evil, so somebody does evil to you and you refuse to do evil back in return, that requires sacrifice. Make your body a living sacrifice. And then he says that sacrifice is your reasonable service. And that's the point of the message this morning. Are you a reasonable person? Is it reasonable for you to have been lost, living in total darkness, under the condemnation of a holy and righteous God, and then in mercy, having heard the gospel, seen the light, embraced Jesus Christ by faith, been transformed into a new creature, given a new lease on life, now recipient of everlasting life, and headed for an eternal eternity in the heavens, is it reasonable for you to live the way you're living? Or would it be more reasonable for you to present your body a living sacrifice? I can't think of a specific incident, but I can tell you that in the course of my 65 years, I have watched, I've heard stories, I've watched television programs. I have experienced this thing called gratitude, where somebody who is in peril on the very precipice of losing their life, through the selfless sacrifice of another, has been pulled back from the brink of death and has been given another day to live, given another opportunity to hang out with their children or their grandchildren, another day to do the things they love to do. And their gratitude so overwhelmed them that they said, "What can I do for you?" And they were willing to bind themselves to their Savior, to the one who intervened on their behalf. And they say, "Please, what can I do to help you?" And maybe they gave them money. Maybe they thought of a way to sacrifice. I was watching the other day a news article, and it was a football player who had a father. I don't know if you saw this, but a father who worked very hard. They were very poor people. He's a black man, and he worked extremely hard, so hard and so many hours in a week that often the people of the town would drive down the street and see him sitting on his lawnmower fast asleep, or laying on the ground underneath a tree with pruning shears on his hand fast asleep. He wouldn't sleep long, but he would be so overwhelmed with tiredness that he'd fall asleep. But as soon as he awoke, he's back up at it. He just worked and worked and worked and sacrificed for his family and for his kids. And in this story, this young man, he's not a little guy, he's a big guy now, big, broad, muscular guy. He brings his dad out of the house, and he brings him out with a blindfold on, and he leads him across the street blindfolded, and then he pulls the blindfold off. And right in front of his dad is this brand spanking new, top-of-the-line pickup truck. His dad didn't own a vehicle, never had a vehicle, had to walk everywhere he went, had to take transportation. And that man looks at that and says to his boy, "Oh, you got a new truck. That's awesome. That's so nice. I'm so happy for you." He said, "Oh, Dad, I didn't get a new truck. You got a new truck. And you can't fake it." That man looked at him with the most incredulous look in his eye. Couldn't believe it. And he said, "What?" "To Dad, that's your truck." And he held up the keys and handed out the keys like this to him. You know what Dad did? And Dad wasn't a small guy either. He literally turns and he leaps up like a little child will do, leaped up and grabbed, hugged his boy around the neck and his feet around his waist. This is a grown man hugging his, and he wouldn't let him go, and he wept and he cried and he loved him. Listen to me. What do you and I do? What do we consider reasonable to do for the one who gave his life for us? I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can't usher. I can't clean the church. I can't sing. I can't. Why not? What is reasonable when you're looking at somebody who's been merciful to you day after day after day for all the days of your life? If you're saved today, you're saved by grace. But if it wasn't for mercy, you would have never been able to be saved by grace. It was mercy that kept you alive till you could receive the grace of God. Are you reasonable? I'm asking myself, are we reasonable? Do we really understand the mercies of our God? And all that he's done for us and all that we have and not received that we should have received and that we deserved. Now, all of these things in this text don't really have to do with any kind of duty in a church or in a ministry. Although the first part of it in verses 4 through 8 talks about we're a body. And we're all members one of another, and so we've all been gifted. Well, let's exercise our gift. Let's do what we can to enhance the body and enrich the body. But maybe we don't do it because we've never considered the mercies of God. We still have this attitude that what we have, we deserve. That what we have, we should have more of. We deserve more than what we've got. How can you look at what's going on around the world and the lives of so many people and in so many places and not be extremely full of gratitude for the goodness of God to you? That you don't live there, that you're not going through that, that you're not suffering those things. But it's more than just worldly difficulties. We're talking about eternal matters. And the fact that we who were in rebellion against God, we who didn't seek after God, didn't know Him, we were enemies of His, yet He came to us and showed us mercy. You know what I'm trying to say to you tonight? Service tonight, this morning. What I'm trying to say to you is this: service flows from a heart of gratitude. Service, true service, real service, flows out of a heart of gratitude. Somebody who really knows they didn't deserve it and who appreciates what they've been given, and they just want to repay it. They just want to respond. They just want to do something in kind. That's reasonable. That's reasonable. You know what Paul said to the Thessalonian church? He said, pray for me that I might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I was thinking about that, and normally I'd read it and I'd think that's the same person, the same people being described in two ways, unreasonable and wicked. But then when I read the rest of what Paul writes, and he writes his letters and he describes his experiences, I believe Paul was saying, pray for me that I'll be delivered from unreasonable people and from wicked men. From those who don't appreciate, from those who don't understand, who won't think rightly, think evenly, think balanced about life. Deliver me from unreasonable men who are not rational, not logical. And then deliver me also from wicked men. Service is an act of worship that flows from the heart of gratitude for grace and mercy received. Service testifies of love. We serve those that we love. We spend for those that we love. We save for those that we love or for the things that we love. Service testifies to faith. When we serve, or especially when we sacrifice, you know what that is? That's a testimony of faith, is it not? If I have $10 and you have nothing, and I give you the $10, I have just made a sacrifice. If I'm sacrificing, if I'm willing to do that, does that not testify to the fact that I have faith that my needs will be met? Just a simple illustration. But that's what reasonable life is all about. If your faith is a reasonable faith, it means you don't hesitate to sacrifice, to give, to get involved, to serve, because you have faith in God's provision for your needs. Faith that God will make it all turn out right. And I tell you for sure, service, or we could use the term obedience, brings blessing. Service brings blessing. Paul says, I want you to do this that you may prove what is in the end of verse 2, that good. Anybody object to what's good? Acceptable? Anybody object to what's acceptable? Anybody can't accept what's acceptable? We like things that are good. We like things that are acceptable and perfect. Do we like that? Perfect? Do you like things to be just perfect? Just right? Well, the will of God can be proven in your life to be good, perfect, and acceptable, but only when you, on the basis of the mercies you've received from His gracious hand, are ready to make yourself a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, which is give, 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 take, take, or not give, 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 take, 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 hoard, 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 accumulate, 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 when instead you're ready to make yourself a living sacrifice and to give and to invest then and only then will you ever have the proof of the blessing that God talks about in his word. And will you discover the will of God to be good and perfect and acceptable in your life? I want to ask you, how reasonable are you? Let me go to one last passage and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because perhaps here, more than any other place, my heart condemns me in this matter of being an unreasonable man. And because of this one area, I have a hard time saying to you this morning that I'm a reasonable brother, a reasonable man. Here's what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthian church in his second letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Now here's the verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. You can take that either of two ways. The love that Christ demonstrated for you, Paul could be saying the love that Jesus Christ, and I saw his love demonstrated at Calvary. His love for me constrains me, or it could be my love for him, and I don't think you can separate the two. Your love for him will never be what it ought to be until his love for you is what it ought to be. When you see his love for you as you ought to see it, then your love for him will begin to be what it ought to be. So he said, for the love of Christ constraineth, that compels me, pushes me, drives me, because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, listen, that they which live should not live unto themselves, should not henceforth live unto themselves, or not any longer, not any more in the future, live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. Did you get that? Paul's saying what motivates me, what drives me, what compels me is the love of Christ. Because I judge this, that if Christ died for me, then I was a dead man. I was condemned and without hope. I was gone and lost and hopeless and helpless. But he died for me. And I judge this, that if he would die for me, he didn't die for me so I can keep on living for myself. That's, by the way, that's what sin is, living for yourself. Eve was faced with this decision. Is she going to live for God or is she going to live for herself? The devil suggests you ought to take care of yourself. So she decides to listen to him, and she lives for herself, taking the fruit as something that is pleasant to the eyes and pleasant to the taste and desired to make her wise. So she lives unto herself. So that's the history of sin. Well, why would Christ redeem us from sin so that we could keep on living for ourselves? Paul said, it makes sense to me when I'm reasonable about this matter, when I'm logical about this matter, when I think balanced about this matter. It's just plain sense to me, common sense to me, that if he died for me, then he didn't die for me that I should keep on living for myself, but that I should live unto him from now on, which died for me and rose again. Do you understand? So what was Paul doing? What's he talking about? He was winning souls. He was preaching the gospel. He was going everywhere by the leading of the Holy Spirit and sharing the truth of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. Are you a reasonable man? Are you a reasonable woman? If I understand the Bible correctly, you were hanging, as it were, by a thread over an eternal hell. And you deserved it. And you were looking to be free. You know, it's funny. The only kingdom that men do not try to get out from under, the only authority or king that people don't rebel against is the devil. Every nation in history has known people in its ranks that rebel against the chosen leader, the elected representative, or the one who's ascended to the throne by hereditary means. I don't know, but you know what I'm talking about. Every nation has known rebellion against the rulers of the land. It doesn't matter. So you have a liberal leader. Now you go to a conservative leader, and he's going to have people who rebel against him. We rebel against Jesus being the king. But nobody in the kingdom of darkness who's suffering all of the awful heartache of their sin, lying in their vomit, trapped, addicted, taking pills to survive, struggling to get along. None of them are ready to rebel against the king of darkness. Isn't that awful? But you and I, who weren't trying to be free, and just a breath away from hell, graciously, God opened our eyes and our heart to see the truth about creation, to see the truth about the cross, to see the truth about a redemption that's found in Jesus Christ, and we're saved. Now everything has changed. Now we're full of hope and joy and peace and expectation, and we're headed for an eternal home in heaven. Is it reasonable that we don't open our mouth and tell the next guy? Tell our neighbors, tell our friends, tell our family? Is it reasonable that we can go on day after day after day without any desire, without any compulsion to do something about their eternity, to share the gospel, to tell them the good news? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you know why I do what I do? Because the love of Christ constrains me. What I've seen demonstrated in his love for me has produced a love for him in my heart. And I judge that if he died for all, then all were dead. And that those who now are made alive in him should not live unto themselves, but unto him. And what is it about living unto him? It's about caring for souls. It's about telling people about Jesus. It's about being concerned, being a witness, being a testimony. And I'm afraid to say today, and I'm ashamed to say, that altogether too often we're totally unreasonable people. We're totally unreasonable. It's a reasonable thing that one who has found the answers and has drunk at the springs of living water, the one who has a refuge, a hiding place, a hope, it's unreasonable that they are quiet about it. It's unreasonable that they don't care about those who don't have it and who need to hear about it. It's unreasonable that we don't spend our time and energy. Our service says a lot about how reasonable we are. This is reasonable. Service is reasonable based upon the doctrine that we know, based upon everything in Romans chapter 1 to 11. It's reasonable that we serve God. Father in heaven,